The light was fading from the sky that had been mysteriously dark for the last 3 hours. The cries of pain and agony have quieted as death nears. Quiet sobs from the onlookers could be heard throughout the crowd as they accepted the inevitable. Lungs strive for a last desperate breath of air. A heart struggles to beat one more time. The Bible mentions three. There were probably more. Usually when they had crucifixions, the Romans, they would do all the prisoners on the same day, so there were probably more. But the Bible mentions three. And all these people were receiving what they had coming to them, the due penalty for their crimes, except one. He'd done nothing wrong. Even the highest ranking officials in Rome had declared him innocent. And yet they led him to this place anyway. It was jealousy and madness that led Christ to the cross. He was abused more than any man before or since, and he barely looks human at this point. Isaiah tells us that. He's lost so much blood that the scent of death hangs in the air like a heavy fog. You're drawn to his face, and you're straining to hear every word that comes from his mouth that is coming quietly now in the sentences. All four Gospels, by the way, give four different versions of what Jesus' last words on the cross were. The people are struggling to hear the words as they come far apart now. The body's given everything it had to give by this point. The lines of blood are visible on his face that's bruised and battered. They trace rivers down through the beard. It's only half there because they tore half of it out. His hair is matted with a thick, dark red glue that once flowed from a heart that loved us so much that he brought himself to this point. This is the scene as Jesus hangs on the cross. So it's late Thursday morning. I'm sitting on my front porch. It's a comfortable 70-some degrees. I have a sermon to write still. I had the title and the ending, but I had no idea how God was going to work one little fact into a sermon. Hadn't given me that yet. In a few hours, I'll be meeting with a doctor to see if I have any signs of prostate cancer, and then after that, Barb is going to run her first 5K of the year. The evening before that is when we're sitting on the porch, and it was the most amazing thing. I'm sitting there with Jan and Barb and Ann, and all of a sudden their jeans burst into flames. They tried to convince me. Like, Patty, no, no. You know the liar, liar, pants on fire? They tried to convince me, these three godly, beautiful women, tried to convince me that I should have remembered that Barb had a race that next evening because we prayed about it in church last Sunday. And they're all three in on this, and they're going, yeah, we prayed about that. We didn't. But they're all trying to convince me that we had prayed for that. By the way, they won, so the sermon's going to be even longer than last week. I'm kidding. I'm calm and relaxed, sitting out there on the porch, and I'm reading a book about the Golden State Killer. He's assaulted 50 women and murdered 12 couples. I've learned that there, in these seemingly disconnected moments, that God will talk to me and give me sermons or bits of sermons or things that he wants me to remember. I've seen God use a sentence in a book or a forgotten memory, anything to grab my attention. To my beagle, named Sunny by Caitlin, she sits at my feet. And Jared and me were talking about this last night because we have the same name for our dogs. I call her Shadow because I've had a lot of dogs, but I've never had a dog like this. If I get up, she gets up. From a sound sleep, doesn't matter. Inside, outside, upstairs, downstairs, front yard, backyard. If I move, that dog is right there at my feet. So I call her Shadow. So she's sitting there next to me, and she's just kind of lazily looking around like she's going to fall asleep any second. And then she hears a noise from a couple houses down, and she's instantly alert, looking to see if there's going to be any signs of intrusion. I go inside and start to write these thoughts down, still not certain about how they're going to fit into a sermon. My older dog, Crystal, also named by Caitlin, is lying in her favorite chair. If you guys have had dogs for any length of time, you recognize the signs. She now waits for the younger dog to get done eating before she eats. When she gets a treat, she tries to bury it and hide it for later. The end has intruded on the beginning, even starting to take over. Maybe a year, maybe 5 years. But the inevitable has crept in, almost unnoticed. The curse. The punishment for sin, not the penalty. There's a difference, you know. The end of sin is death. That's the penalty. It stalks us like a ruthless predator, and it's coming for every one of us. That's the penalty for sin, death, hell. There's no such thing as death as we picture it. You never cease to exist, not for a moment. When the Bible speaks of death, it speaks of separation from God in the lake of fire. We try to prolong its coming, eat better, exercise more, try to get better sleep habits, but it's all a facade, an illusion. A facade is defined as an outward appearance that is maintained to conceal a less pleasant reality. Up there on that cross, that's no facade. That's God. And he's hanging there for you and me. See, we deserve the curse. We deserve it. But he, God, Jesus, he's the one who pronounced the curse. And he's the only one who can take away the curse. Before he reached this point of hanging on a cross, he took it away. See, the cross took away our penalty. Our penalty was we sin against God, we deserve lake of fire. So the cross took that away. The empty grave took away our death. But the curse, Jesus wore the curse on his head. Or rather, he had it pounded onto his head. It had to be a crown of thorns. They could have woven a laurel wreath out of like ivy leaves, like they did with the athletes as they did their competitions. They could have made just a laurel wreath and put it on Jesus. They could have borrowed a helmet from a soldier. After all, their intent was to mock him, make fun of him. So they could have done any of those things, but they didn't. We read the account and see it only as a mocking gesture on the part of the Romans, which it was. That's how they looked at it. But the crown of thorns is a lot more than that. It spans the entire Bible, having its beginning in Revelation and its ending, or having its beginning in Genesis and its ending in Revelation. But it's only mentioned a few times. It destroys any argument that the earth is millions of years old. John 19:2. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. That's it. It's amazing how understated the Bible is on key verses. It's amazing. It's all it says. Don't tell us about the pain, the agony, the blood. All it says is they made a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Matthew 27:30. It says, they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. The crown of thorns is now being pounded into Jesus' scalp. This took place after the flogging. They did the flogging and then they put Jesus in and they began mocking him and they put the crown of thorns on him. His head by this time was probably the only part of his entire body that wasn't bleeding. And so now they put the crown on his head and it's bleeding too. His blood is running in rivers down his face to mix with the blood pouring out of his body. Luke, by the way, doesn't mention the crown of thorns. The other three Gospels do. The other three Gospels emphasize that a crown of thorns was placed on the head of Jesus. Interestingly, none of the writers tell us when or if the crown was ever taken off of Jesus' head. We're told in John that Jesus still had it on when Pilate presented him to the crowd and said, what then shall I do with Jesus? We're told that he still had the crown of thorns on then. But there's no verse in Scripture that tells us that it was removed, when it was removed. We're told that after Jesus had that crown of thorns pounded on his head, they put a purple robe on him. Some versions say scarlet. And we picture a robe, we picture like a long bathrobe type robe. But that's not what it was. It was more like, you know, ladies wear shawls that cover your shoulders. That's what it was. It was just a little robe that covered just the top of his body. The Greek word here tells us that that's the only clothing that Jesus had on, just a covering on his shoulders. Those of you going to Israel in a few weeks are going to walk the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross. They say that because they believe that's the path that Jesus walked from Pilate's court, where he was sentenced to die by crucifixion, until he got to the place of the cross of his death, Golgotha. So they call it the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross. If you pay close attention on that walk, there's an ancient building there, and the door's missing, and you can look inside, and carved into the floor are the words, Game of the King. And what they used to do with condemned prisoners, and none of the writers mentioned this, but it was very common, so Jesus probably was subjected to this. They would get a bunch of condemned prisoners, and they'd get them together in here, and on the floor they would have, like the floor of the church here would be a big checkerboard, like a chessboard. And they would throw dice, and then they would move the prisoners around just to mock them a little bit more. This is part of the humiliation that Jesus probably was subjected to. And from there he went to the cross. Now see, it's interesting how the story weaves one story, how the Bible weaves one story from beginning to end. One story, never changes. Listen, death is the penalty for sin, but it's not the punishment for sin. Okay, death is not punishment, it's the penalty. You can choose heaven or hell. You can choose God or Satan, and based on that choice, you'll get either reward or the penalty. The penalty is separation from God and the lake of fire. That's a foregone conclusion. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Listen, why has Jesus waited 2,000 years to come back? Doesn't want anybody to go to hell. Not one single person. See, that's a penalty. Separation from God is the penalty, but God doesn't want anybody to face that penalty. Here's the difference. See if I can make an analogy for you guys. You have a hot stove. Mom's cooking something hot on the stove. Eliana decides, they tell her, don't touch the stove, it's hot. Well, Eliana's at a rebellious age, and so she says, I'm going to go touch that stove. And she touches that stove, and what happens? Burns her hand, right? That's the penalty. But the punishment is, when Dad comes in and says, because you disobeyed your mom, I'm going to take your phone away from you for 2 days. See the difference? Penalty and the punishment are not the same thing. It's the same with sin. The penalty is hell, but the punishment is the curse. So what is the curse, and how does it fit in with the crown of thorns and the age of the earth and with Genesis and Revelation, and how does this all weave together? And we're over halfway done, believe it or not, already. I won't keep you guys like last week. I'm surprised you guys came back. Let's go back to the beginning and see what the very first curse that God placed on man is. Genesis 3:17-18. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. See that crown of thorns that Jesus wore? That was the first curse that Jesus himself pronounced on mankind. And when they put that crown of thorns on Jesus' head, that was Jesus taking back the curse that he himself had given. Now that hasn't come to fruition yet, but from the moment that they placed the crown of thorns on Jesus' head, The days of the punishment were numbered. The first curse was thorns. When they pounded that crown of head onto Jesus, a crown of thorns on Jesus, it had to be a crown of thorns. Jesus had to take the curse back. We're still under the curse, but its days are numbered, and we're going to see when. And if you don't know Jesus, okay, you guys know, I don't know. You guys all know. Listen, if you don't know Jesus, I'm telling you, the time is running out to get to know Jesus. We are living in the last days. I'm going to state that emphatically. Isaiah 65:17 tells us that the curse will be lifted. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. This is really important on so many levels, guys. Okay? I hear all the time, people will say, how can I enjoy heaven if I know my brother wasn't saved, my mom wasn't saved, my dad wasn't saved, my grandpa wasn't saved? How can I ever enjoy heaven knowing that they're suffering in eternal hell? What's that say? The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. You're never going to think about those things again. It's as if they never existed. You can't enjoy heaven if you're worried about loved ones not in heaven with you. Isaiah tells us you don't have to worry about that because you're not going to remember any of that. This is a prophecy. When the new earth comes, it will contain no curse because Jesus took it back when they placed that crown of thorns on his head. There will be no more curse on the new heavens and the new earth. No thorns. Work will be a joy. See, here's the thing. Adam and Eve were supposed to live forever, and they were supposed to work the ground, but it was pleasurable. There were no thorn bushes. There were no weeds. There were no tree branches to dig up. There were no big boulders where they wanted to build their house and dig their garden. It was supposed to be pleasurable until they sinned, and then it became a curse, and work became a chore. How many people have never said in their lives, I hate this job? Anybody in here never said that? You could blame Adam and Eve for that, because work was supposed to be fun. Mike, what's your real name? What's Eve's real name? He calls him Adam and Evil. But when will this take place? So we know that it's going to take place from Isaiah. When will it take place? If Jesus took it back, when is it going to be gone? When is the curse going to be gone? Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, commentators disagree on what that means. There's no longer going to be any sea, okay? Not for today. I don't have any idea what it means anyway, so, you know, there's that. So I searched several pastors' commentaries, and they have a wide variety of thoughts on when this is going to take place. When is the new heaven and the new earth going to appear? A lot of them say it's going to appear as Jesus comes back, before the thousand-year reign of Christ. Some of them say it's going to take place after the thousand-year reign of Jesus takes place. All I can tell you is God has not chosen to reveal that to me, and so I'm not going to stand here and pretend to speak for God. So we're going to have to kind of speculate. But I can tell you this. The new heaven here means the sky, the clouds. We call it the atmosphere. It's not talking about the throne room where God resides. Okay, that will never change. We're talking about our atmosphere, all the pollution and all this stuff, gone. Okay. At any rate, Revelation 22:3 is the culmination of the entire sin issue once and for all. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. The curse is the thorns and the thistles and labor and nothing being easy in life. We weren't supposed to be like this. We weren't supposed to bury our loved ones. We weren't supposed to hate going to work. None of that stuff. God didn't design us that way. But God cursed it. There was their punishment. The curse was given in Genesis, taken back by Jesus, and ends in Revelation. So we see the crown of thorns that Jesus wore got its origins in the very curse that Jesus himself gave. And again, when they placed that crown of thorns on his head, Jesus was accepting his own curse back upon himself. So how does the curse, the crown, and the thorns prove that the earth is only a few thousand years old and not billions of years old? How do we know? Zach, you have that picture. I meant to have you put that up at the beginning. I know, I'm sorry. I got him all out of order. It was supposed to be way back at the beginning. Can you read it? Millions of years, dinosaurs, evolution, no creator. And the Christian fish is saying, don't worry, our kids are very active in church. This stuff won't affect them. If you believe that, you probably believe a lot of other things about your kids that aren't true. Let's look at fossils and how they form, okay? Contrary to what you'll learn in science class, there is only one way that fossils cannot form. You know what that one way is? They cannot lay around on the earth for millions of years and turn into fossils. That's the only way they can't form. But that's what evolutionists want us to believe. In 1998, there was a terrible cold spell out in Yellowstone National Park, and thousands and thousands and thousands of elk died because they couldn't get food. There was so much snow and it was so cold. And so they died. And within just a couple of years, you cannot find hardly a sign of any of these elk. Nothing. Not even their bones, just a couple here and there. That's just within a couple of years. There are two reasons why. One, all living things decay. Okay, we just break apart. Go back to dust. The Bible says, from dust you came and to dust you'll return. And that is a literal statement. When we die, we will literally turn to dust. Literally. We decay. The other reason that carcasses and bones and fossils are so rare is because of how our awesome God designed planet Earth. When anything dies, anything, other living creatures, from humans to little tiny organisms and bacteria and algae, feed on the carcasses of whatever died. They eat everything. They eat the flesh, they eat the muscles, they eat the organs, they eat the bones. That's why very few skeletons remain. If you don't accept that, some of you guys that hunt, how many times do you come across deer bones when you're out hunting in the woods? There should be millions of them. They're every place. You don't find them. Every now and again, you'll see a carcass that got hit by a car, but give it a couple weeks. James Powell, an evolutionary scientist, said that the chance that any sign of those elk will still exist in millions of years is zero. And yet he teaches that dinosaur bones are millions of years old. For anything to become fossilized, okay, there's only one way for it to happen. It has to get buried deeply and rapidly, like boom, right now, okay? Dinosaur dies, floodwaters come in, bury it, the sediment and the mud and the rocks pack it in so that there's no air, no bacteria. So they lock these things in. 1,000 years later, somebody comes along, they break open the rock and there's your skeleton. That's the only way it can happen. That's the only way it can happen. I think the Bible mentions a great flood. So where do museums all around the world get these dinosaur skeletons? You can go in any museum in the world, any natural history museum, and the first thing you're going to see, because they want it to be the wow factor when you walk in the door, what's it going to be? Big T-Rex, right? First thing you're going to see. Here's the thing. Where do museums get all these dinosaur bones? They don't. See, it's a facade. No complete Tyrannosaurus Rex skeleton has ever been found. None. Almost all of the dinosaur skeletons you see in museums contain one or two dinosaur bones, and the rest are simply plaster casts that are painted to look like old bones. The parts of only 50 T-Rex's parts. We're talking maybe one bone. The parts of only 50 have ever been discovered in the whole world. The largest dinosaur in a museum is 120 feet long. It's housed in the Fernbank Museum in Atlanta, Georgia. 120 feet long. You know how long that is? Only 10% of that is actual dinosaur bones. The other 90% is just plaster casts that they filled in with their imagination. This is what it probably looked like, so we're just going to go ahead and put these things here. Nearly half of all museum dinosaurs, 45.3%, contain no dinosaur bones at all. They're all made up. Only 2,100 articulated dinosaur bones have ever been discovered in the whole world. John will tell you articulated simply means two bones joined together. In the whole history of the world, they've only found 2,100 of them. So where are all these museums getting all their dinosaur bones? They're not. In 1839, a fossilized fish called a coelacanth was discovered. The evolution scientists dated to 75 million years old. And then in 1938, a fisherman in Madagascar caught a 5-foot-long, 100-pound fish. The scientific community examined this fish, and guess what it was? A coelacanth. Still living, not 75 million years old. And since 1938, over 100 of these large fish have been caught. Human fossils are even rarer to find. We don't find human remains and dinosaur remains together. Why? If God created humans and dinosaurs, listen, here's why I point out this stuff, because your kids are learning opposite everything we're saying here this morning. They are learning just the opposite. And if you don't think they are, you're fooling yourselves. Listen, here's why they don't find dinosaur bones and human bones together. Okay, because your teachers and professors as you go into college will probably ask you that question. Well, if they existed at the same time, how come we never found any fossils together? It's actually pretty simple. You have to understand the way the world was. See, dinosaurs have been discovered in only isolated areas. They're not like lying around all over the world. Southwestern United States, Tanzania, other parts of Africa. But listen, people didn't live there. Okay, so you have dinosaurs over here in Africa, and dinosaurs back there in the southwest U.S., and dinosaurs out there in Tanzania. But humans lived over here in what we call the Middle East today. They lived at the same time, but not necessarily together. See, you have to remember that people lived in what we call the Middle East today. That's where all the world's population was until the Tower of Babel. What happened to the Tower of Babel? God sent them out all over the world. Okay? The Tower of Babel came after the flood. So before the flood, dinosaurs, which all died in the flood over here, are going to have their fossils. And then the humans that died in the flood are going to die over here and they're going to find their fossils. But you're not going to find them together because they didn't live together. And that's why. See, this stuff's really simple when you look at it from God's perspective. Look at it like this. Let's say Jesus delays his return for 1,000 years. And we're so careless with what God's given us that every animal species on earth goes extinct. Now, 1,000 years from now, the ice caps have melted. Humans are scattered out throughout the earth, and the archaeologists are digging up things. And they're over here in Africa, and they dig up a skeleton of a giraffe. And then they come up here in the Antarctica, or down in the Arctic, and they find no giraffe skeletons. Now, they can conclude, wow, they couldn't have existed at the same time. They had to be millions of years apart because there's no giraffe skeletons over here. But they live at the same time. It's called circular reasoning that the evolutionists try to use. Anyway, human remains were almost impossible to find. Those of you alive in 2004, there was a little tsunami over in Southeast Asia, killed a quarter of a million people. 43,000 of those people have never been found. 43,000. We know where to look. They're right there packed against the back wall of the church. 43,000. We found no trace of any of them. So here's how it all fits together. The oldest thorn bushes, which they found fossilized, have been dated by evolutionists to hundreds of millions of years old, which would be hundreds of millions of years before the dinosaurs appeared, which would be 75 million years before man appeared, according to the evolutionary theory. There are fossils of thorn bushes found in the same sediment layers, the same rock layers. Okay, you have bands going around the earth like this. Here's a layer, here's a layer, here's a layer, here's a layer, and they go all around the earth. Okay, and they found in this layer, they found thorn fossils and dinosaur fossils. So we know they lived at the same time. They existed at the same time. Okay. Back to our original verse, and we're almost done, and we'll see how this fits together. If Deb was here, I'd say you can start the music now. Genesis 3, 17 and 18. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. See, right from the beginning, guys, that wasn't a good idea. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall produce, you shall, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. So let's line this up. Evolutionists, thorns existed hundreds of millions of years ago. And then dinosaurs came along 75 million years ago. And then after they died out, 75 million years later, man appeared on the scene. Okay, but listen, what's the problem with that if you believe God? When did thorns appear on planet Earth? After Adam and Eve sinned. So how can we have thorn fossils and dinosaur fossils that are millions and millions of years old if thorns, which are found with them, didn't exist until God cursed the ground with them after Adam and Eve sinned? Didn't happen. They're lying. This is how the crown of thorns validates Scripture, guys. Thorns didn't exist before the curse. The curse didn't exist before man sinned. And that's why Jesus had to wear a crown of thorns. He was accepting the curse back upon himself. Every word of Scripture proves every other word of Scripture. Every word. Here's why it's important to know these seemingly random facts, guys. Because every time you see how the Bible fits together, it should strengthen your belief in the Bible and in the God who created it and the God who wrote it. Every time you see how it works together, it should strengthen your belief and your faith. It should help you to live it out. Here's the funny thing about the Bible. Not one word of the Bible has ever been disproved. Not by archaeologists, not by scientists, not by evolutionists, not by people who just don't want it to be true. Not one single word has ever been proven to not be true. Not one word. Billions of people have tried, but it's never happened. And you get young ones when you go off to school and you go off to college and you hear your professors. And listen, I know what they're teaching you guys in high school. All religions are the same. The earth's millions of years old. Here's why you need to know those things, guys. Those things are theories. You know why they're called? You know what a theory is? What's a theory, John? Educated guess. Educated guess, which means what? Zero evidence to support it. That's what a theory is. That's why they call it a theory. If it had any evidence, they would call it a fact. It's still called a theory because there's nothing to support it. Yeah. It takes as much faith is indeed. Here's the thing. Scripture always supports God. It always supports what the Bible tells us. Can you put 2 Timothy 3:16a up, Zach? Any questions? What's that mean? It means every word in this Bible you're holding in your hand, every word came right from the mouth of God himself. Every word. I love you guys. Can my deacons come forward, please?